Have a seat. You guys were looking at me like I'm going to sing a solo. That didn't happen. More than once, Jesus told his disciples and others around him, he said, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." Well, what time was Jesus talking about? The time Jesus was talking about was a time when his earthly ministry will culminate on a cross. Let's be very clear. His whole life, he was clear on why he came. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man, and I came to give my life as a ransom for many." See, please understand, Jesus didn't go to the cross based upon what he did. Jesus went to the cross by the claims he made, and the claims he made about himself is, "I am God. I came to be the ransom for many." He made it clear that he was the predicted Messiah that the Old Testament foretold, who would come to pay the penalty for our sins. So this day, April 20th, 2025, we celebrate what Jesus referred to as my time. Since the day that Adam and Eve fell into sinful state, all of mankind inherited, imputed, if they will, sin from Adam and Eve. And from Adam to Jesus, mankind has been striving to find a way out of the sin and death they inherited from Adam. And the story of the Old Testament is a story of how God intervenes and provides a way out of mankind's death sentence. All of mankind is guilty of sin and therefore sentenced to death, which is spiritual separation from God forever. But fortunately, God intervened. God intervened through a bloodline starting way back some 2,000 years ago with a fellow named Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that a descendant from Abraham would come and pay the penalty for sin, all the sin that mankind owes. And so God gave this promise so that we would anticipate the arrival of a deliverer. And God gave us hundreds, if not thousands, of predictions called prophecies. Prophecies that would predict where he would be born, how he would die, the circumstances around his birth and death, and even the approximate date of his birth. These prophecies were so precise, Professor Peter Stoner calculates, and I quote, he said, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled just 8 of the 60 major prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power." Now, in order to help us understand the probability that one man could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, Stoner illustrates the probability this way. You take the state of Texas. You empty the people. You take the state of Texas, which from El Paso to Beaumont is 893 miles. You tip it from Mexico, it reaches all the way to Chicago. You take the state of Texas, you put a fence around it, and you fill it with $1 coins, 2 feet high. And then what you do is you paint one of the coins with a red dot on the back, you throw it out in the middle, you mix it all up, you blindfold one person and say you've got one chance to walk out in the state of Texas and pick the silver dollar that has the red dot on it. That's the probability that one man could fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, and yet it wasn't just by chance. Jesus did it because he was who he said he was. If my time that Jesus spoke of to his disciples had not occurred, all of us would be stuck in our sinful state forever. This morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take a chronological, fact-based, day-by-day look at the last week of Jesus' life, taken from the accounts of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Jesus' last week of his earthly life, Jesus fulfilled his mission to seek and save the lost. And ultimately, what we will observe is how he became the atoning sacrifice for humanity, paying the penalty for sin for all who receive him as their Savior. Now, I want you to understand the coincidence of this. A week before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus approached Jerusalem, arriving in a town called Bethany. It's a suburb of Jerusalem, just southeast of Jerusalem. And he arrived there 6 days before the celebration of Passover. And you have to ask the question, why does God orchestrate Jesus' last week of his earthly existence to line up with the Jewish celebration of Passover? Well, we have to ask the question, first of all, well, what's Passover? Well, Passover's origin is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. The Passover marked the beginning of the nation of Israel's freedom from a 400-year Egyptian bondage. It's recorded in Exodus that God sent Moses to tell the ruler of Egypt, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, was stubborn and he refused. Therefore, God sent 10 plagues on Egypt to convince Pharaoh to release Israel from bondage. The last and the greatest plague was the death of the firstborn. Now, instead of visiting the 10th plague on Jew and Egyptian alike, God told Moses, this is how the nation of Israel can avoid the death of their firstborn. All you have to do is place the blood of an unblemished lamb over your doorpost, which forms a cross, the cross beam, where the vertical board goes up and then there is a cross beam. You put the blood over that door, and what will happen is the angel of death then will pass over that house. This event recorded in Exodus is called the Passover. It was also the foretelling of one day an ultimate lamb will come and his blood will be shed. And those who are under his mark, which is another cross beam where the blood is on Jesus' cross, if you fall under that cross, well, then the consequence of sin and death will eternally pass over you. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, Jesus' blood that he shed was applied to you. Therefore, the consequence of death will pass over you. So Moses' Passover prepared believers for the ultimate Passover, which Jesus provides. So go back to Bethany. Jesus comes into Bethany 6 days before the Passover. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 12. Jesus goes to the house of Simon. He's called Simon the leper. But he was no longer a leper because Simon had been healed by Jesus himself. Jesus changes people's trajectory. That weekend, upon arrival at Simon's house, a woman, Mary of Mary and Martha fame, comes in uninvited to this meeting in Simon's house. And she comes in with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume. And Mary proceeds to empty this bottle of perfume onto Jesus. Now the disciples, provoked by none other than Judas, kind of act all pious and uppity about this among themselves, and they kind of whisper among themselves, what a waste. It would have been more appropriate for Mary to sell the perfume, give the money to the poor. Well, that sounds so religious. And Jesus quickly rebukes them because she was more in tune with the moment than they were. And Jesus says, Mary is doing a good thing because she is preparing my body for burial. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey guys, that day, my time, which I've been talking about, is very close to happening. To the best of my ability, we will journey day by day through Jesus' intentional, measured final week. We will see in how Jesus' final week before his horrible death, Jesus will bring deliverance to a world that is in bondage to sin and death. We start 1 week before the resurrection, Sunday. Jesus travels from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's recorded in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus starts at the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of Mount of Olives. And Jesus instructs two of his disciples. He says, there is a donkey, a mother of a offspring, a colt. They are both tied up. I want you to get them for me. And if the owner objects, tell him the Lord needs them. He'll comply. By the way, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy written by Zechariah some 450 years earlier, where he writes, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. These two donkeys are brought to Jesus. Jesus rides the younger of the two. Since the colt had never been ridden before, it's wise to bring its mother along to accompany the colt so the colt wouldn't be spooked by the noisy crowd. And the crowd, as he's walking through, they wave these palm branches, and they start singing and shouting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What's interesting, remember I said Jesus died for who he was. He didn't die for what he did. Jesus died for who he was. He claimed to be God. They were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Anytime a verse of a psalm is mentioned, it is agreeing with the entire psalm. That entire psalm is a messianic psalm attributed to the cornerstone of everything we believe in. And so Jesus did not push away the worship. If Jesus was a mere man, it would have been appropriate for him to say, oh, no, don't worship me. But Jesus didn't push away the worship, because he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. The end of day one comes. Jesus returns to Bethany. It's Monday. In the morning, Jesus journeys from Bethany back to Jerusalem. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21 that Jesus was hungry. He wanted a snack. He sees a fig tree, and the fig tree had leaves on it, and he approaches the fig tree, and he finds there's no fruit on this fig tree, just leaves. And immediately Jesus curses the fig tree, and at the very moment the tree withers instantly. What's up with this? We have to understand, most fig trees with no fruit had no leaves. But this fig tree was a deceptive fig tree. This was a parabolic act on Jesus' part, and what Jesus was communicating is, don't be like the fig tree that looks like it's all good on the outside, but on the inside it's dead, it has no fruit. This was not a reaction. This was an action on Jesus' part. This tree didn't catch Jesus off guard. He knew everything. And he's giving us a mini sermon warning all of us who will listen. Don't be like the fig tree that's kind of a whitewashed tomb that looks all yummy on the outside, but on the inside it has no fruit. Now don't miss what else Jesus did that Monday. In John chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Jesus made a cord and he wound it together of leather, making a whip that he would use in the temple against people who were misusing the temple. And now it happens in Matthew 21. We have no reason to believe Jesus didn't use this very same whip to drive money changers from the temple. And as Jesus was doing this, Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. And you see what happens, these money changers were coming in and they were price gouging the people. And they were discouraging people from doing the very thing that they were created to do, and that was to worship God. So again, Jesus delivers another meaningful sermon. This time he does it with a whip. Last time he did it with a tree. The image of Jesus here contradicts our 21st century image of a timid Jesus. He's anything but that. And the message is clear. Don't discourage people from doing what they were created to do, and that is worship God. So that night, Jesus returns to Bethany after a series of calculated messages. It's Tuesday. Jesus returns to Jerusalem, to the temple. He has basically a makeshift seminar, one last seminar that he's going to deliver to the temple. And his reason, to expose the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus, he doesn't deliver an opening illustration, 3 points and a prayer. He goes right for the jugular. And he rebukes these religious leaders for making people's load heavier, not lighter. He points blank right in their face that you guys deflect attention away from God, directing it to yourself. You don't serve. You look to be served. And then Jesus goes through a series of 8 woe to yous. Woe is a warning that doom is going to fall on your head if you don't change your behavior. And Jesus uses this event to show his heart. Then, after this, he goes to the top of the Mount of Olives on Tuesday, the second place he went. He goes from the temple, then he goes to the top of Mount of Olives. And this is a place that's called the Olivet Discourse. He just sits down, and he delivers one of his most intricate, detailed descriptions of what we should be looking for about the end of times. How interesting. He's getting ready to go to his death, and he talks about the end of times and how the end of times will unfold and how we, his followers, should not be taken off guard, but we should anticipate Jesus' second coming. Interesting how he puts it together. Jesus uses the example and the sequence of events found in a Galilean wedding and how they mirror the end of time events. And what strikes me about Tuesday is Jesus is so deliberate. He is teaching about hypocrisy and the consequence of misleading people. At the same time, he is talking about how we don't need to miss all the signs that are leading to the second coming, just like he came at his birth and we knew it and it was assured. In the same way, he's returning again. All of this because Jesus does not want his children to be left out of heaven because they refuse to submit to the gospel that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised. Jesus in 3 days will go to the cross and he knows it. This past week I was eating lunch with somebody. They said, when did Jesus know that he was going to die? We need to understand something. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. Jesus always was. He never came into existence. He was the creator long before the world was even created. And he knew before he even invaded our planet that he would go to the cross. This is why he came. He was deliberate. Because he wanted those messages 2,000 years ago to continue to be told. And here we are, evidence today, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. He was intentional in his communication. And it's even been extended to us today. Wednesday. It seems as though Jesus retreated on Wednesday. He retreated because he wanted to prepare the Lord's Supper, but I think most importantly, this was a calculated day of calm before the storm. He was preparing his heart because Thursday and Friday were going to be very difficult. Thursday, Jesus journeys to Jerusalem, and he and the disciples prepare the Passover lamb and the cedar meal. The cedar meal was the meal eaten during Passover. Every single ingredient represented something during Israel's captivity in Egypt. And this meal was a memorial, but it was also for the purpose of looking ahead to the coming Messiah. That this lamb that they would serve represented not only the lamb that they put over their doorposts, but the lamb 2,000 years from now that would rise from the grave. And in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 29, it describes they were in the upper room on that Thursday. John 13 and 14 says it was known as the upper room discourse, where they had the Lord's Supper, where Jesus served the bread and served the wine and said, this body, this bread is like my body that's going to be broken. They hadn't seen it yet. They didn't know what in the world he's talking about. And he talked about the bread that would be broken and the wine representing the blood that would be shed. They would know later what we know in whole, they knew in part. During this upper room discourse, this is where Judas walks out of the room thinking he's doing Jesus a favor, and he walks out and betrays Jesus for silver. Jesus at this time also predicts that Peter will deny knowing him 3 times, which in fact what happened later on. And as they depart from the upper room, they go from the upper room, they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, but they stop at the southern steps of the temple, which are still intact today. You can sit there today, and years ago, Julie and I sat there. And this is where in John chapter 15 through 18, Jesus taught, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you. Jesus taught the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught that he will soon bear the cross. But then most importantly, Jesus said, after the cross, I'm going to turn your sorrow to joy. Don't miss this. Because in just a little bit, we'll see how he turns sorrow to joy. Only God can turn your sorrow to joy. Now, I want to make a pit stop here because I want to share something with you that just happened this past week that involves all of us, if you call this your church home. But even if you call Grand Island and the surrounding area your community, I want you to know it includes you. This past week, we were contacted that there is a family of five in Afghanistan. This family of five cooperated with our U.S. military when our U.S. military were in country. When the doors were shut to Afghanistan and the U.S. left, there were many who had helped the United States who were still left in Afghanistan. Here's a family of five. They had had this emergency visa. And we were approached as a group of elders to say, hey, you know what? If this family gets out of the States or gets out of Afghanistan, is able to come over the States, would you guys as a church, we just need to know ahead of time so that we just don't say, yeah, we've got some people who can help you. Would you guys be willing to put your church out there and say, will you help this family that comes in? We kind of look at each other, and I couldn't stop getting emotional. Guys, who are we? Aren't we supposed to take people's sorrow and turn it to joy? Aren't we supposed to help people rewrite their stories? And so it was like this crescendo, and all of us were like, of course we will take them. And I couldn't help but think, you know, this uncertainty of this country, this family even getting out of country because they've got a target on their back. You follow me? The Taliban don't like them because they cooperated with us. And two of the three children are young girls. And for those of you with young girls, I want you to understand this, the significance of this. If that family does not get out of that country, they will never have an education above fourth grade. And the fourth grade education they'll get, it will be pretty shoddy. And so we thought, God, maybe. We just stopped and we prayed. God, would you somehow get them out? I don't know how you do it. I smuggle them out, get them out. Make them invisible so that these people can't see them. They're coming. They're in Dubai. They're out of harm's way. And not to minimize the rest of the family, but I've been thinking about these two little girls. May one of them be a rocket scientist and the other one be a brain surgeon. That they have heard all the possibilities that, God, would you help use us to turn sorrow into joy? They'll come over here with the skin on their back. And we said, you know what? We'll provide plates and dishes and tables and chairs and beds. And you know what? There was not a doubt in any one of our eyes, in any one of our minds, that we would do that. At minimal cost to us, we will help be a part of doing what Jesus does. That's what the resurrection does. It turns sorrow to joy. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll go back to the story. So they're still on the southern steps. Let's go back in time 2,000 years ago. Jesus prays for his disciples to his Father. He knows he's going to the cross, and so he's going, Father, would you watch over them? He knows it's going to be difficult for them, so he's going, Father, would you watch over these guys? They don't understand what's about to hit them. And then they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. From the southern steps to the garden, it's not that far. And this is where it's recorded in Matthew 26, 30 through 46. Jesus prays while the apostles fall asleep. It's getting late. It's probably 11, close to 12 at night. And Jesus asks in the midst of this, while the apostles are asleep, he says, Lord, could you take this cup from me? Well, what cup is he talking about? Well, it was a metaphor for he's going to have to take on this ordeal. And he's like, Lord, could you take this cup from me? And you know what I think Jesus was asking? I think it's a question that all of us have asked before. When we've heard that, wait a minute, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You mean there's only one way to God? And I believe that what Jesus was asking at that moment is what we ask all the time. Is there another way? I mean, you got all these world religions, even though they're diametrically opposed to Christianity. Is there another way? But Jesus has only revealed to us one way. But I've often thought if Jesus had provided 1,000 ways for us to get to God, you know what we'd demand in our humanity? One more way. And the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he only gave us one way. And that's why Jesus' response to the Father, he says, could you take this cup from me? But then he is marked by his commitment to his Father that spills over to us, where he says, not my will, but your will. And if you want me to drink this cup and go to the cross, I will drink this cup. That marks him. It's Friday. Jesus' Friday started very early in the morning, probably just after midnight. John 18 says, after midnight, a Roman cohort, which represented about 300 soldiers. And then there was also some Jewish officials who came to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. Judas led them there. There is a path that goes from the fortress of Antonio right by the temple. It goes down this ravine and it comes up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a single file line path. And so you have this 300 Roman soldiers that are coming down. And it's recorded in John chapter 18. Jesus didn't go hide. Jesus knew they were coming. At no time was Jesus' arrest out of his control. And when these guys come down, Jesus goes out to meet them. It's pitch dark. Jesus hollers out there to them, whom do you seek? And somebody in the front of the line said, Jesus the Nazarene. They can't see him. They can't recognize him. And Jesus says, I am he. Now get this, John 18 is the only one that records it. When Jesus said, I am he, and let me take you all the way back, when Moses appears before the burning bush, you remember, he said, who shall I say, send him? Send me, and he said, I am. And Jesus was that burning bush. Jesus is the I am that says, I am he. I'm the only one that can take away the sins of the world. And when he said, I am he, all 300 soldiers, get this, they were lifted up and thrown to the ground, all 300 of them, simultaneously, by the power of his words. There was not a minute that Jesus was not in control. They pick themselves up, they dust themselves off, and I'm sure at this time they're going, don't ask again. But somebody hollers out, well, we're still looking for Jesus the Nazarene, and this time again Jesus says, I am he. But in his graciousness, Jesus doesn't throw them to the turf. It was as if he's saying, I am orchestrating this, I am in control, this is why I can. Men are not arresting Jesus. Jesus is orchestrating his willing payment for our sin. And in the midst of the chaos of Jesus' arrest, Peter thinks, I'm going to rescue you, Jesus. Pulls out his rusty knife, leaps at one of those that are closest to Jesus, who happens to be a fellow named by the name of Malchus, lops off Malchus's ear. Chaos is brewing. All the apostles are still in the garden. All the Roman cohort would have had to do is arrest all of these apostles at the same time. And Jesus stops the chaos. He reaches down in the dust, picks off Malchus's ear, and sticks it on his head. And he says, this is not how we're going to do this. We're not coming by the sword. This is not how I'm going to establish my kingdom, is not by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world, and I'm going to establish my kingdom in another way. Now, at that point in time, all of the apostles are still apprehended, and then Jesus says to them, you came to get me, let them go. Now, if you were part of that Roman cohort, and just previously you had been knocked on your keister by his very words, you're going to do what he says. And they let him go. That's why they didn't arrest the rest of the apostles in the garden. Because our God was in control. Jesus is then swept up to four interrogations. The first, he was swept over to the house of Caiaphas, where he would meet with the Sanhedrin, 23 priests, 23 scribes, 23 elders, and two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. During that interrogation, they broke seven of their own rules. They met in the middle of the night. They were supposed to meet in public. They were supposed to have eyewitnesses. They didn't have eyewitnesses. They were supposed to be the defense attorneys. They were the prosecuting attorneys. The high priest was making accusations. He was never supposed to make accusations. They said, we have no need for witnesses. Well, according to your laws, you have need for witnesses. They unanimously voted together. Oh, he's guilty. According to their own rules, if it was a unanimous vote, it would be thrown out because it meant somebody wasn't thinking critically. And then they did the unthinkable. These religious leaders left their lofty posts and they beat our Savior with the butts of their hands. After this interrogation, he swept over to back to the fortress of Antonio, where he goes before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate's making accusations, but Jesus never answers because he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says that before his accusers, he was silent. Then they take him down to Herod's house, his palace. Herod was the Jewish puppet king. It's recorded in Luke 23. This immoral Herod begins to question Jesus and mock him. Later, Pilate and Herod kind of shared notes, and both of them said, you know what? Neither one of them could find any guilt in Jesus. Then they take him to the fourth interrogation, back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate found no guilt with Jesus and literally wanted to wash his hands of it. He just wanted to get rid of this. He realized that I can't condemn an innocent man. And so Pilate then put Jesus' life in the hands of a holiday ritual. Yeah, that's right. The crowd could release one prisoner each year at Passover whom they wanted to kill. And the crowd chose between Jesus and Barabbas. The crowd chose Barabbas, this notorious criminal. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. Jesus died in the place of a criminal. I don't know if you pick this up or not. I do. I more closely resemble Barabbas in the story than I do Jesus. Jesus died in all our places. We're all Barabbas. We all deserve to die, but yet Jesus steps in and dies on our behalf. And then the crowd erupts. Let Jesus' blood be on us and our children. Be careful what you ask for. Pilate then granted the crowd's request. He released Barabbas and had Jesus scourged. 39 lashes of the cat of nine tails. Most people don't survive that. He was delivered up to be crucified. It's recorded in Matthew 27, 27 through 56. After he was scourged, he marched his cross to the place of the skull where he would be mounted on a cross. By the way, this was all happened before 9 a.m. on that Friday morning. Simultaneously to this, don't miss this, at 9 o'clock in the morning, over in the temple, a short distance away, people were beginning to slay unblemished lambs for the Jewish Passover. It is no mistake that those lambs were being slain at the same time the ultimate lamb was being slain on a hillside not far away. And Jesus hung on the cross. Nails driven into his wrists, nails driven into his heels on both sides of the wood. It was 6 hours of agony. Every minute became worse than the last. Excruciating pain was sent to his brain. They said at about 2 hours, what would happen is you would begin to hallucinate. At 2 hours, you began to panic because you couldn't catch your breath. At 3 hours, most criminals were insane. And yet our Savior on the cross, it's recorded in Luke chapter 23, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. It was happening. Paul would write about it later to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he who made no sin, he made him who knew no sin, God, who the Father allowed his Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. It was happening. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. And then at noon to 3 o'clock, the sky turned black. Most eclipses only last a few minutes. This eclipse was by the hand of God, which lasted 3 hours. Totally dark. And it was during this time the weight of sin was on Jesus' shoulders. Every one of our sins was heaped on the shoulders of Jesus. Not only your sin, not only my sin, but 6 billion plus other people's sin heaped on the shoulders of Jesus. I can't imagine the physical pain, but I think the weight of sin was greater than the pain of the cross. I think of the weight of my sin. When I sin, I feel the guilt and shame of it. And Jesus took all of that, all of yours, 6 billion people, heaped it on his back. The emotional weight of sin is more than we can imagine. And then he hollered out his final breath after 6 hours, approximately 3 o'clock, "Tetelestai!" It was a word that meant battle won, victory complete, debt paid in full. And at that moment, right as Jesus, and let me say this, Jesus chose to die at that time. It wasn't some cosmic accident that caused Jesus, oh my gosh, we killed the Savior, what an accident. No, he chose to die. He even chose when his spirit would be joined with the Father. And in that moment, it said the curtain was torn in two. What curtain? There was a curtain in the temple that separated all of mankind from God's presence, the Holy of Holies. And in that minute, right as he breathed his last, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It's a 4-inch thick curtain opening that now no longer can men be denied accessibility to God. The earth shook. And then right after, get this. This is like unbelievable. Tombs around the city of people who had died, who loved Jesus, all of a sudden were resuscitated. And they get out of the grave and they start walking around Jerusalem and people interact with them. And Ralph, you died last week. I know. It's the most under-communicated passage in the scripture about God's death, burial, and resurrection. And yet I think it was simply a visual example that forecasts what's going to happen in 2 days when Jesus bodily rises from the grave. He's placed in a tomb. We know where the tomb was. Joseph of Arimathea owned it. His body was wrapped in aloes and myrrh. He's placed in a tomb. Saturday sets in. It's a day of reflection. It's a day of silence. It's a day of forgetting promises. It's a day of sorrow. It's a day of fear mingled with hopelessness. But remember what the old pastor said. Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. Sunday. Sorrow is turned to joy. That's what the I am he does. It's recorded in Luke chapter 24. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, other women came to the tomb. They wanted to come to the tomb to anoint the dead Savior's body. They were thought that maybe the guards would move the stone so they could get in the tomb, and they got there and the stone was already rolled away. And it says the women were terrified. The soldiers had scattered. Two angels appear. They asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? You will never find life in dead things. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And then the angel proclaims, he is not here. And the greatest proclamation ever made. He is risen. Jesus told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. And the women, all of a sudden, they go, I remember. How did I miss it? And they missed it like everybody else missed it because it's too outlandish, it's too otherworldly, it's too heavenly that God would conquer death. And it's recorded that Sunday. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to some other women. Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus appeared to the couples of disciples on a road called Emmaus. Jesus appeared to 10 disciples. 1 week later, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. Later, he appears to 7 disciples. Later, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. Later, Jesus appears to his half-brother, James. Later, he appeared to 11 disciples in Galilee. 40 days later, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to all 11 apostles. 11 confirmed appearances over 40 days. And if Jesus didn't rise, then this is a lie. But God confirms the authenticity of their claim. The 11 apostles died martyrs' deaths, proclaiming that they spent time with the resurrected Jesus, and they believed unto death. See, people in history have died for a lie, but nobody dies for a lie knowing it to be a lie. These men would have known it to be a lie. So as a result of this, we celebrate that predicted day that we call my time because we know our Lord has risen from the dead and his resurrection is our hope of everlasting life in God. See, Paul writes to the church at Corinth that the historical fact of the resurrection is the only basis of our hope. Please mark it well, without the resurrection, our faith is futile. And this is why critics of Christianity try to explain away the empty tomb. They claim the disciples lied, that the disciples stole the body, that the disciples conspired together to pretend he had risen, and that the apostles somehow recruited and convinced 500 people to lie for them as well. How plausible is that theory? Go back to the resurrection. For 50 years, until each apostle was killed, Jesus' apostles went through horrific persecution and death without ever renouncing their belief in Jesus. And if the resurrection was a lie, does anyone really believe the disciples could maintain a lie under that kind of pressure? No, someone would have cracked. Somebody would have had a deathbed confession. But they couldn't deny what they knew was true. Therefore, here's our application. Here's the bow. We must not deny what we know to be true. If Christ is God and he has conquered death on our behalf, that sacrifice demands my life, my soul, my all. The most significant question Jesus asked his apostles during his earthly ministry, it's recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. They're in north part of Israel. They're by this shrine that's dedicated to the god Pan, which is where we get pantheism. And Jesus looks at his apostles and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they start bantering around, and one of them says Elijah, and somebody says something else. And then he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Most important question Jesus ever asked his apostles. And he asks us too. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, without hesitation, said, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Today, based upon the evidence of a resurrection. See, Jesus' resurrection demands a response. And Jesus looks at us as a result of the evidence of a resurrection, and he asks us the question, "Who do you say that he is?" And wisdom tells us he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And give him your devotion. I want to